Well, a couple of weeks ago, I didn't do the Bible study on Revelation. I wanted to address the subject of one of the patriarchs, Yaakov, because I had heard a message that afternoon on Tuesday, a really disgusting message, where this preacher was all fired up, too. He's Pentecostal. And he was ranting and raving about old Jake, about how terrible he was and how horrible he was and how the deceiver got what he deserved with Laban, and that he was just a conniving man, always looking for a bargain. And I'm just, you know, this went on. And after about 15 minutes, it was confirmed to me why I don't listen to Christian radio. And I felt the need to address this at the Bible study, because somebody has to declare certain things. And I want to briefly touch on this. I've dealt with Jacob in depth now over the years, because it's necessary. Because this continues to persist, this attitude that Jacob was just a scoundrel of the first order. And I guess the first thing you have to ask yourself, is Jacob anywhere condemned by God? Is there ever a negative thing that God says to Jacob? And the answer is no. Never. And even Balaam knew that you don't curse what God has chosen to bless. Jacob is continually blessed throughout the scriptures. And even an evil man like Balaam knew that you do not, it is a poor choice to curse what God has chosen to bless. Jacob had two profound contacts with God. He wrestled with a man slash angel slash God, and he won. The idea that Jacob is a mama's boy and Esau is this ish milchama, this man of war, this great hunter warrior, a man's man, blah, blah. I don't know. Look at the descendants. The Edomites ate people. They lived in caves. All right, they were cannibals. They were robbers. They were horrible people. The posterity, God refers to himself as the God of Jacob. God walks with Jacob his entire life. Yaakov is lochem. He's a fighter. He fought with this angel all night long, wrestling. That is an amazing quantity of physical strength. And even when this angel dislocates his hip, the hollow of his thigh, he still will not let go of this angel till this angel blesses him. He senses that this angel is more than just a man, it's more than just an angel, that it's indeed God, and that he can receive a blessing from this one. And he will not let this angel, this man, God, go until he receives that blessing. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 3, the identity of the man that he fought is made for us clearly. Jacob fought with man and God, and by his strength he prevailed. It's an extraordinary commentary on the Torah portion. He fought with man. He fought with his brother. His life began in violence. He was lochem, the fighter, or a fighter, while he was still in his mother's womb, fighting to come out first so he could be the child of promise, the one who received the blessing. And God wanted to mix things up a little bit. He's the one who did not allow Jacob to come out first, because he had already said, the older shall serve the younger. We often fight to do things And God has to restrain us so his word can come true. But the really intriguing part is, by his strength he prevailed. By his strength he prevailed with God. That's extraordinary. We all fight with God. We don't all win. That's the operative part of that phrase. The strength of Jacob that allowed him to prevail with God was his tenacity, his ability. He was single-minded, focused. I will not let you go, Lord, until you bless me. And he received that blessing. He called the place Peniel, for he had seen the face of God, and his life had been prevailed. He knew who he wrestled with that day. In the second, quite profound encounter with God, he is alone on a desert, and he has this dream. The sun had set. He gathers up a stone as a pillow. And in this dream, he sees a ladder that is set. Its base is on the earth and is set towards the heavens. And the angels of God are ascending and descending. Frankly, the understanding from the Jewish mind is that these angels were rising up, olim viyordim bo. They were ascending and descending on this ladder. And they were ascending with the prayers of God's people, and they were descending with the answers. Matthew 18 is very clear. Each of us has what we refer to as a guardian angel, an angel assigned to us. I have 12. And I'm kind of sick. I'm proud of that. God must love mavericks. He made them wild and free, so. And each of us has this angel who is continually beholding the face of God, interceding, if you will. It's Matthew 18. Don't offend one of these. There are angels who are constantly before the face of my Father, will inform him of your actions, and you will be unhappy. I added that. It's an assumption I make from the way he speaks. When he has this dream, the promise that was given to his grandfather Abraham, and then again his father Yitzhak, is now passed on to him. He is now the child of promise. He is now one of the patriarchs. He is the one through whom the Messiah will come. And again, he calls that place Bethel, the house of the Lord. For he says, this is indeed the house of the Lord, Sharei HaShemayim, the gate of heaven. The very entrance, a portal from this existence into the next. In fact, in the temple that was built, because he calls it the house of God, referring to that's what the temple was called, Bethel, the house of God. And that curtain that hung before the ark, the one that was split down the center when our Lord met his demise, or more properly, when he gave up his life. That was called Sharei HaShemayim. And the reason it was called the gate of heaven is because right on the other side of that, the scriptures say God is enthroned between the wings of the Chruvim, those two angels, in the smoke that would gather from the altar of incense. So right on the other side was the throne room. And so that gate was called Sharei HaShemayim. It is a prophecy of the temple of God that would be built. And he calls the place Bethel. And the other place where he wrestled, he calls Peniel, for I have seen the face of God. God exposed him to a blessing of unique character. Moshe was not the first one to see God. The first one was Adam and Chava when they would walk in the cool of the evening. But the next one to behold God's face was Yaakov. I have seen the face of God, and my life has been prevailed. We should be so cursed as this man. We should be so weak as this man. And we're also given the identity of the one he called God. It was our Lord, Yeshua. In the Gospel of Yochanan, in the very first chapter, verse 51, you'd seen a man under a tree, and the guy was kind of freaked out. And the Lord says, oh, don't freak out over this. Stick around. There's a lot more stuff that's going to surprise you. Truly, I say to you, the heavens will be opened, and the angels of God will be seen ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Yeshua was the ladder that the angels were ascending and descending on. He is that point of contact between heaven and earth. He has always been the point of contact between heaven and earth, the place where heaven and earth touch. He is that place now, and he shall always be that place. It's revealed in the very first chapter of the Bible, in the very first words of the Bible. Bereshis bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the book of Revelation, Yeshua says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Why? It was written in Greek. Greek was the Alexander the Great had conquered. Greece was the master of the world for a long time. So Greek was the common language throughout the world. If you wanted to disperse knowledge around the world, you wrote it in Greek. Just like today, if you wish to disperse knowledge around the world, what language would you choose? Ethiopian? English. Because England was a huge power at one point and spread the language everywhere. So if this was being read today, I am the A and the Z. But Yeshua didn't speak Greek or English. He spoke Hebrew. And he declared, I am the Aleph and the Tav. There is great meaning in that. And he reveals that I was there with my Father in the beginning. And I am the place of contact. The word et, which is spelled Aleph Tav, is not really a word. It's more of a grammatical construct. It has no meaning. It's a connecting word. It connects a noun with a verb, with an object. Okay? So if you want to say God created a heaven and an earth, you don't need et. You don't need et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. You just say, Bereshis bara Elohim ha-shamayim. The Ha'aretz, or the Eretz. But if you want to say God created the heavens and the earth, when you use the definite article, all of a sudden you need the Aleph and the Tav, because it connects the heavens and the earth to God and the verb create. It's absolutely necessary in proper grammar. Why does this matter to us from a theological standpoint? If you want to believe in a God, you don't need the Aleph and the Tav. You can just believe in a God. If you want to believe in the God, the creator of heaven and earth, as soon as you put that definite article in there, you need the Aleph and the Tav. You need the word et. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the Aleph and the Tav. I am the one that connects my Father with you, because my Father is too holy, and you are a mess. And my Father can't be around you, because my Father will survive the meeting. You will not. And so my Father sent me. And when you're covered by my blood, when you wear the robe of righteousness that I have provided, then I can take you by the hand and I can say, Abba, this is my bride. You know, I understand these things greater now. My son brought to me a woman. He said, after I met her, I was in my closet in the back. It's not really an office. It's too small for an office. So it's my closet. And he says, so what do you think of her? I said, son, do you love her? He says, yeah. I said, then I love her. Then I got to know her. I think I love her more than he does. I never would have said two words to the woman had not my son told me that he loved her. Well, that's us and the Lord. This is God, Yeshua, and us. He is the one who connects us to his Father. He is our all in all. He is everything. That's the one Jacob saw when he wrestled. It's the one he wrestled with. It's the ladder that he saw in that dream, the one upon which the angels of God will ascend and descend. Jacob is a great man of God who receives no condemnation at the hand of God. Maybe we should not be so quick to condemn that which God has blessed. With that prologue, I want to look at the Torah portion and expand a little bit upon it. The Lord chooses individuals to serve him. After the flood, these are grouped into subsets of God's people. God's people are a subset of the rest of humanity, and then God's people are further broken down into subsets. We have patriarchs. We have judges. We have prophets. We have apostles. The first group, the patriarchs, are a very interesting study. They're intriguing to look at. They are chosen by God, but their actions are often not in line with what is considered to be righteous by the Torah that was delivered to Moshe at Sinai. For instance, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Abraham married his half-sister. This is something that is strictly prohibited by the Torah. Yaakov married two sisters. Not only is that prohibited by the Torah, it's retarded. As soon as you marry two sisters, say goodbye to joy. Say goodbye to happiness. Say goodbye to your life. It's miserable. And frankly, Jacob, in fact, it was because of Jacob's marrying these two sisters that we have the rule in the Torah concerning the loved and the hated wife. And it doesn't mean the hated wife like he hated his wife. It's just referring to the amount of emotion that a husband would have towards two wives. He's always, you can't be equal. It's foolishness to even suggest that. You're going to love one more than the other. And it gives the rules concerning the loved and the hated, or the less loved wife. These things are strictly forbidden, especially two sisters, a half-sister. I reconcile this by bringing up God's understanding that he gives through Paul in the book of Romans. First place, chapter 4, verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. If there is no instructions, you can't break him. And even more expressly stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Very simple understanding here. Sin is sin. And God's viewpoint on our actions doesn't change. But it's not referred to as sin, and that sin is not imputed to you when there is no law. That's why God did not wish Adam and Chava to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because with knowledge comes responsibility. If you know to do good and you do not, to him it is sin. That is the scriptures in the new covenant. If you know to do good and you do not, to him it is sin. And speaking to the Pharisees, Yeshua says, since you said that he gave them some instructions, and they said, like any teenage child, we know. And he says, since you say you know, your sin remains. Knowledge equals responsibility. Since the Torah delivered at Sinai had not yet been delivered, God does not impute sin to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Jacob. It's not that they always did well and that they never did anything displeasing in God's sight. I'm sure they did. No man is perfect. But God did not impute that to them because he had not yet given the instruction. And sin is to rebel against God. Does that make sense? The patriarchs reveal different attributes of believers. Abraham is referred to as the father of the faithful. Yitzchak is the father of those who enter into the quiet, who listen to God, who desperately seek to hear him. And Yaakov is the father of those who seek the face of God. Psalm 24. This is the generation of those who seek him, those who seek the face of God, even Jacob. There are other aspects of our relationship with God that are attributed to the patriarchs as well. The morning, afternoon, and evening prayers. Also, there is my people make these prayers analogous to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Avraham is seen connected to Shachrit because Avraham rose up early in the morning to do all that God had commanded him. Yitzchak is connected to Mincha, the afternoon prayers, because it was afternoon when he went out into the field to find a quiet place so he could hear God. And Yaakov is connected to Mariv, the evening prayers. He came upon a certain place and spent the night there, for the sun had set. So it was evening time when he came upon this place he called Betel. The verbs using to describe these patriarchs are also interesting. Abraham rose up. He had already received the command to sacrifice his son, his only son, who he loved. And there was no procrastination. There was no hesitation. Abraham rose up early in the morning to do all that God had commanded him to do. Yitzchak went out. He set his mind on God and deliberately went out into a field to sit in a quiet place so that he would be able to hear that small, still voice of God. He was anticipating the encounter. He was looking forward to it. He was expecting God to show up. Yaakov is a little different. Scriptures say, Yaakov vayivka b'makom. Jacob came upon a certain place where he met God. It was unexpected. He wasn't looking for God. He came upon him. I wouldn't refer to it as a chance encounter because with God there is no serendipity. There is no happenstance. Abraham and Yitzchak are aware there was intent. They had already met or were anticipating the meeting with God. In Jacob's encounter, no such awareness is there. Completely unexpected, he happened upon God. There are two reasons in Judaism why the evening prayers are not obligatory. Shachrit and Mincha, the morning and afternoon prayers, you are obliged to pray. Mariv, the evening prayer, you're not required. And the first reason is there was no evening sacrifice. There was a morning and afternoon sacrifice, So Shachrit and Mincha, since we don't have a temple, so we pray in the morning and we pray in the afternoon. But since there was no evening sacrifice, you don't necessarily have to be involved in the evening prayers. The second reason is because Jacob's encounter with God was not something he was expecting. It just happened. And you can't require participation in the unexpected. That would be ridiculous. To require participation in the unexpected would make it expected. And your brain would seize. Now, these men are often viewed analytically. That is, they are isolated from one another. They are viewed. They are analyzed to what each one represents. And there is certainly value in that method of attaining knowledge, of understanding. It allows us to see, and it allows us to isolate and see how each part works independent of the others. To analyze is to break out, separate. We can see how it works. We can see why it works. But analysis is insufficient if we wish to gain true knowledge. We can analyze the different characteristics and the different strengths of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov as pertaining to the different aspects of our walk with God. But we also have to see how those characteristics, those strengths of the believer integrate within a person. How they work when they're in close proximity to one another, because things change. One chemical may react this way, and another chemical might react this way. When you put them in an environment where they touch, there could be a third, completely unexpected reaction. Things behave different. There are three patriarchs, each possessing certain traits. Three-legged stool is stable. Remove one or two of the legs, thing falls over. Becomes unstable. See, to Abraham, God said, follow me. Follow me to a land that I will show you. Abraham responded. He got up, he rose up, and he followed God. If he didn't, Abraham would not be the father of the faithful. Be another guy named Ralph, or George, or hopefully somebody with three syllables in their name so we could still go, Father Ralph. Doesn't work so well with one syllable. You need three syllables. God said, sacrifice your son. And Abraham responded early in the morning. See, Abraham believed God. And therefore, the scriptures tell us righteousness was imputed to him because he believed and did. The righteous shall live by faith. Father of the faithful. Yitzchak going out into a field to meditate, to be quiet, for as long as it would take for him to hear that small, still voice, desiring to hear, to have contact with the living God. Yaakov coming upon a place, this unexpected encounter. And there he receives this vision that he recognizes for what it is. Again, a divine encounter. And God blesses him by allowing him to see his face. Extraordinary. And that's where I want to spend a little more time in these chance encounters. Chance encounters with God are shown throughout the scriptures. And for the most part, light and fear accompany these sudden appearances of God. In the New Covenant portion today, the shepherds are out in the field. They're tending sheep. They're not expecting the Lord to show up. And suddenly, as the scriptures say, God appears, and a great light shone round about, and they were afraid. It's not the only one in the New Covenant. Paul is headed towards Damascus on some sort of errand. And suddenly, the Lord appears, and he appears with a great light. And Paul is sorely afraid. He's terrified. One of my favorites is a man by the name of Zechariah in the New Covenant. He's the father of Yochanan HaMakbil, John the Baptist. And he was from one of the courses of priests. There were 24 different courses of priests. And in his course, he was the one who was in charge of, he had the opportunity to minister in the temple. Not all the priests did. There were tens of thousands of priests. Not everybody got a shot at the temple. He was still a priest, but you didn't actually get to minister. You could wait your whole life, as Zechariah did. And he got a chance to minister in the temple, to stand before Shareh HaShamayim, the gate of heaven, that 4-inch thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. I can't even imagine. I can't imagine his joy. And he was there to tend the altar of incense, to take the coal from the altar of sacrifice and place it in this golden censer, to sprinkle the very special concoction of herbs that would create the smoke that would find its way into the Holy of Holies upon which God would be enthroned. He would appear in the midst of that smoke that gathered between the wings of the Cheruvim. What an extraordinary job. You are there to prepare the road, to prepare the place for God's appearance. Amongst men, there are few jobs that are this precious, this anointed, this special. All of a sudden, he sees an angel. Now, because all things Jewish have been purged from our understanding of the scriptures for the last, 1,500 years or so, we really don't understand what's going on here. But there is a lot of discussion about this in the Talmud. When you stand before the Holy of Holies and before the altar of incense, it wasn't common, but it wasn't unheard of, that an angel would appear. And if he appeared on the left side of the altar, you were blessed. And if he appeared on the right side of the altar, you were dead. And the gospel makes a point to tell us that this angel, who we later find out is Gabriel, appeared on the right side of this altar. Zechariah is terrified. Here he is for the first time. He's in this temple, and he's a job of such an extraordinary importance. And he's probably figuring, what did I do wrong? The angel's here. I'm going to be dead. The angel Gabriel tells him, you ain't going to die. I'm paraphrasing. Gabriel would never use the word ain't. I'm not here to kill you. I'm here to tell you. You're going to be a daddy. You're going to be a father. And you're going to be the father of the one who comes, even as Elijah, to prepare the way for the king. Again, you wonder, what must be going through this man's mind? But Zechariah doesn't rejoice. He's not overwhelmed with happiness. He doesn't believe. In fact, his words are very similar to Sarai's. when the angel tells Abraham, your wife's going to give birth, Sarah laughs. That's why kid's name is Yitzchak, means laughter. And the angel, why doesn't she believe? Zechariah didn't believe. And so he couldn't speak for the next 6 months until the birth. And then, of course, the joy comes forth and he starts proclaiming that God is great and wonderful, etc. These sudden appearances, these encounters with God always end up leaving us a choice. As Abraham, we can follow what God says and be blessed, or we can ignore what God says and be diminished. As with Yaakov, we can be actively seeking after God, anticipating an encounter with him, or we can be wasting our time seeking our own desires, our own pleasures, our own agenda. If these two aspects of our walk with God are in place, if we are walking with him and we rise early in the morning to do what God tells us, and we are actively seeking encounters with him, then when these chance, I misspoke, then these unexpected encounters with God will be understood for what they are. Divine encounters, visions. We'll be able to understand if this is from God or if this is from someplace else. Not all visions are from God. But if you're actively seeking him and you're actively walking with him, then you become familiar. And God has a certain style. He speaks in a certain way. And you become familiar with that. And you learn to discern his voice from the myriads of other voices that are less holy and emanate from a lesser God. You will see and seeing you will understand, and understanding you will do. And this is the power of these three different characteristics of these three different men when they congeal and become a part of the believer. There is great power as these three characteristics of the believer begin to interact. We become powerful. We have strength. We have wisdom. We have vision. In this way, the man of God is stable. We saw this at the very beginning, at the very birth of the body of Messiah, at Shavuot. The Lord said to those who followed him, don't go anywhere yet. I need you. I need to give you some power. So I want you to go to this upper room, and I want you to be there, and I just want you to wait. And they rose up, and they did what God said to do. And they went into that upper room. And just like Yitzchak, they were in meditation and prayer of one mind and one accord, and they sat waiting, anticipating that they were going to hear from God. And then just like Yaakov, and suddenly there was a great rushing wind that filled that place. And God came upon them unexpectedly. They were expecting him to come at some time, but God always, whenever God shows up, believe me, you're surprised. I've prayed a lot for God to show up, and then he shows up, and I go, whoa. He's awesome. Nobody just turns and goes, oh, God, cool, I was waiting for you. No, that doesn't happen. We read about these things in the scripture, and we seem to be able to see these things as the hand of God moving when we read about it in scripture, less so when we experience these things. Many of you are familiar with my testimony about how I gave a very sincere but generic prayer when presented with the Lord. God, a lot of people say this Jesus is your Messiah. If he is, show me, amen. I didn't give it much thought after that. We spent years wandering. And when I came to Idaho, there was a small community church there that they had mentioned that there was a new guy. We found some land right on the other side of the Wyoming border, right below the Tetons, and there was nobody else around us. We were way off the beaten path, and they had mentioned that there was a new guy in town or in the valley, and he was building a house, and the first snow had already fallen. It was late August. Didn't have his roof on. And there were two men in that church that after service, they went out and spent whatever time was necessary wandering around, because they said it was north of Driggs. And they just wandered around until they found me, which was no easy feat. And they pulled out their tools and just started to give me a hand. And one afternoon, we finished more work than I would have been able to do in a week. And I'm going to put that experience in Idaho into more scriptural syntax. Maybe it'll jar a memory of something that has happened to you. And suddenly I heard a noise as the sound of many trucks rushing down a gravel road. And just as suddenly there appeared two men. And their appearance was unlike others. There was a light that shone round about them. And they spoke, saying, "Where doth thou want us?" I figured I'd throw a little King James in there. And I replied, "Over here, sir." And the two men spent the rest of the day with me. And when evening had come, the roof was set. We sat for a while under the cottonwoods of Idaho, and I offered them drink. I asked them their names, and the one replied, "I am Buck." And I started to bow and worship them, to thank them for the deed that they had done. But the one said to me, "Stand. Don't worship me. I am a fellow servant, the Most High." And the two angels departed just as suddenly as they appeared. And I called the place Yad Hashem, for I had seen the hand of God, and my life had been preserved. That sound more ecclesiastical? Does that sound more convincing? It's the same story. There's a lot of people who would say, "Well, you're just a lucky old boy." I know better. Because it was that one act through which God answered my prayer when I first prayed. A lot of people say this Messiah, this Yeshua, this Jesus is your Messiah. If he is, show me. And it took years. And in just the right place, God showed me. And he showed me through these two men, / angels, / God. I'm pretty sure they don't think of themselves as angels, but they were. They had plenty of stuff to do that day. I'm sure they had one day off. And they chose to come and reveal God on earth. You have no idea what your actions, what effect your actions have on people around you. Sometimes you'll never know. These boys have no idea that one action set into play a series of events that turned a complete jackass into a rabbi who's been in ministry over 30 years. They have no idea. Or maybe they do. I don't know. You have no ability unless God gives you a vision to see the effects of your words, your actions, the love you show on somebody. Maybe years down the road. You may never know, but when you get to heaven, there will be a jewel. There will be a crown. There will be a reward. For you rose up and you did all that God had commanded you. These men rose up. And it affected not just me, but the effects that I've had on others. These are the times, even as Jacob, when it feels like we're waking from some kind of a sleep and God has given us eyes to see for the very first time, to see his hand, to hear his voice, to behold his face. They're the times when we're not seeking him. These are the times when God is seeking us. And frankly, God is always seeking us. One of the scriptures that I held on to for 3 years as my first wife battled cancer, found 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. God is looking for a man or a woman whose heart is perfect towards him so that he can reveal himself and be strong through them. These two men's heart was perfect. They were tam. They were perfect before God. For they rose up and did what God told them to do. And God showed himself to be strong through them. God has never stopped looking for the man. In the garden he wandered. Ayaka, Adam, Ayaka. Where are you? He calls to each of us every day. Where are you? How many of us hear the call? How many of us reply, Hineni? Here am I. We need to be prepared in season and out. You never know. These are unexpected encounters with God. Be ready for them. They will come every single day. There is never a day when God does not come and tell us to rise up, to go here, to go there, to speak these words to this person or that person. It's every single day. May he give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I just read this two or three weeks ago, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. The Lord will no longer be hidden. He will walk behind you, and he will whisper, this is the path. Follow it. You're never alone. Our Lord is always right there. This is it. Follow it. Go this way. When our ears are tuned like Yitzchak's, and our eyes are opened and we can see, we will always walk with God. May these things happen this day. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you, Father, that you do not leave nor forsake us, that you are there. I pray, Lord God, that we would be Jacob's children, the generation that seeks to behold your face, who desires the intimacy that Jacob had with you, to be able to speak with you, and to understand the things that you have done in our lives, the places you have brought us, the paths that you have laid out before us, and the things you have called each of us to accomplish. Strengthen us for these tasks, Lord. B'Shem Yeshua.